majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train, who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to me triumph over death and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they should be thine.
Thank you, Miss Belaine. Lord's good, isn't he?
Amen.
2 Kings, if you would please. 2 Kings chapter 6 of this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6. Still in our series on sermons and the kings and the prophets. Probably be here for quite a while. A lot of kings and prophets to cover, so we'll be here for a while. Kind of been working our way through the life of Elisha here lately and some of the amazing things that God did in his life, or God did through him and through his ministry. And so we'll be continuing on in that. 2 Kings chapter 6, look if you would please, down to verse 8. 2 Kings 6 and verse 8 says, "And then the king of Syria warred against Israel." It doesn't mention who these kings are. It's most likely that the king of Syria is a man by the name of Ben-Hadad. And the king of Israel at this point is most likely Jehoram. It says, "And he took counsel with his servant, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. It says, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dotham. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servants of the man of God was risen, or the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Translated, that means we're done for. Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria, which is, of course, the capital of Israel, Jotham's territory. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And Lord, open their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? It's not my message this morning, but I like him in verse 21. Can I? Probably not a good thing to desire, but he certainly desired it in verse 21. And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword or with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared a great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Here's our thought for this morning, God's power to surround his people. We've seen God's power in the life of Elijah so far, and Elisha, we've seen his power over death, we've seen his power over circumstances, we've seen his power over our needs, and of course now this morning we see his power to surround his people. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, brother. Joshua Pelka, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you for us being able to be in your house, sending them our way, and being able to welcome them today as well. And I do pray that if there be any lost here this morning, that they would come to know you as their Savior. We love you and praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. God's power to surround his people. We'll kind of just go right to work this morning so we can get going here. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has decided at this point in our text to renew his war against Israel and against the king of Israel, Jehoram. Now, there's been a kind of a lull, if you've been with us, a little bit of a lull in the war, but now that's about to pick back up again as Ben-Hadad decides to attack Jotham. I'm always kind of surprised to people, though I don't know why I am. I've seen it so often, this happen. You know, it's something how people oftentimes want help from the Lord, but at the same time are so quick to forget what God did in their life or any commitments they made during that time or during the time of their need. In other words, sometimes people have something go terribly wrong in their life, whether it's sickness or some type of disease, or whether it's family problems or financial troubles or job issues. And so all of a sudden they get religion. You know, they want to pray and they want God's help and they're praying and seeking God. They might even start going to church a little bit, you know, because they want to see God do something. They got this horrible problem in their life. And it's so often true that just as soon as the pressure is off, as soon as the problem passes, as soon as everything has been taken care of and God has done what he wanted him to do, it seems like they forget about those commitments and they forget about the Lord. And now they don't see a need to go to church anymore because they don't have a problem anymore. And God took care of that in his grace and his mercy. If you're not saved, God doesn't owe you anything. Truth is that God doesn't owe any of us anything. And it's by the grace of God that God deals sometimes with the problems in our life. And then when he fixes those problems, so oftentimes we forget the commitments that we made in our life. That's certainly true here. It's only been about a year ago in the timeline of our text that Ben-Hadad sent one of his best commanders and one of his closest men down to Israel to be healed of leprosy, to be healed of a terminal disease. In chapter 5, God sent Naaman, one of his best men, down to Israel in order to be healed. And of course, Israel owed them nothing. Israel was under no obligation whatsoever to heal or to see that Naaman was taken care of. Elisha certainly wasn't under any obligation to do so. And I know God wasn't under any obligation to do so. But the king of Syria sent his best man down to Israel to be healed. And while he was there, Naaman was healed. God healed Naaman through his own power, through the prophet Elijah. And of course, if you were here when we went through chapter 5, he went home rejoicing. He entered into a relationship, we would say today, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a Christian, we would say today, and professed his faith in God and went back rejoicing over what God had done in his life. And so all of that takes place about a year before this. And by the time we get to 6:8, the king of Syria has already forgotten what God did for him. God's already forgotten about how God did what he didn't have to do and how God worked in his life. How he sent Naaman down there for God to do something. God does it. Now he completely forgets that whole commitment, that whole thing that God did, and attacks God's people in chapter 6 and verse 8. Now Naaman never shows up in our text. We can assume maybe that because of that profession of faith that he is somewhere else, maybe refused to attack Israel, but the king of Syria certainly does. And the truth is that mentality is certainly still present today. Like a Ben-Hadad, when the situation's over, all of a sudden they don't feel any commitment, They don't feel any need for God. They don't feel any need to serve Him. Come on, you with me? Come on, we've all known people. Maybe we've been one of those people who in a time of grief or trouble, their marriage is on the rocks. They're having trouble with their kid. Maybe they've had a child now all of a sudden. They think, man, we need to get in church. And so they start trying to do all this stuff. And it's easy. It's amazing how quickly we forget that commitment and let all that go by the wayside when it's what we need the most. You know, the best way to keep from getting back in a mess, stay in church and serve the Lord and live for Him and let God bless your life. If you think God's amazing at what He can do in helping in your problems, think what He could do if you let Him lead your life. And so the king of Syria certainly exemplifies or illustrates that type of mentality that we see so often today. So right after receiving this obvious help from the Lord, he turned in less than a year and he attacked Israel. It says in chapter 6 and verse 8 that he warred against Israel. But not only did he war against them, the Bible also tells us how he warred. It says a part of his war or a part of his plan was sneak attacks or covert attacks. It says in verse 8 of chapter 6, the king of Syria warred against Israel, took counsel with his servants and said, in such a place shall my camp be. The wording there is referring to the fact that they'll lay ambushes in certain places and such a place they'll surprise the king of Israel and therefore they'll defeat him and be able to win this war that he has started up again. But Ben-Hadad, unbeknownst to him, had a problem. He had a fly in the ointment, you might say, and that problem, that fly in the ointment, had a name. And his name was Elisha. And you read in verse 9, it says, and the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And so Ben-Hadad says, we'll set up our camps in such a place, and then we'll ambush Israel. They'll never even see what was coming. Then it says in verse 10 that God told Elisha where such and such a place is. And so every time that happened, Elisha would contact the king of Israel and say, don't go to such and such a place because the Syrians are there. God revealed Ben-Hadad's plan to Elisha, who in turn told Israel and warned him of serious ambushes and of their sneak attacks. Now, Ben-Hadad would plan this clever covert attack only to have it completely blown because Jehoram knew every detail of what he was doing, according to verse 10. Now, this happens not once, notice the end of verse 10, but it happens numerous times. It says it didn't happen once, didn't even happen twice. It happened numerous times. Now, if you were Ben-Hadad, he was a real man, a real king, this had to be supremely frustrating because Syria had the superior army, had superior armament, had a larger army, and yet every time he tried to pull off one of these covert attacks, it's like Jehoram knew exactly what he was doing. And so I can almost see him with his staff, can't you, pounding on the table, complaining about what is going on. Every time we plan an attack, it seems like it completely falls apart. It happens so often, becomes so frustrating, that in verse 11, he becomes convinced that there's a traitor or a spy on his staff. He looks at his staff one day and says this, would you please tell me which one of you are spying for Israel? Now, if you're on staff of the king in that day, you'd be worried because kings normally just killed everybody to make sure they got the guilty one. And so I'm sure his staff was a little bit concerned when he says, one of you is a traitor. I wish you would tell me which one. Knowing people in politics, it's amazing they all didn't turn and point to each other. But at any rate, he's concerned that there's somebody on his staff who is a traitor and who is telling the king of Israel all of these things. Well, somebody on Ben-Hadad's staff knew what was going on. Now, we're not told who he was or how he knew. I sometimes wonder if this might have been Naaman speaking. Naaman's kind of walking a tightrope. He's made a commitment to the Lord, but he's got to be loyal to his country, yet he can't turn against his Lord either now. And so he's kind of in a tightrope spot. And it wouldn't surprise me if maybe Naaman, who on Ben-Hadad's staff would be more knowledgeable of the power of God through Elisha than Naaman would be. And who else would know what Elisha was capable of doing through God's power? But whoever it was that was doing this, I couldn't state more clearly than he did what was happening. Notice what it says in verse 12. And one of his servants said, none of us are traitors, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that you're speaking in your bedroom. And so this man, whoever he was, says, listen, Lord, the problem is not us. It's Elisha. He's the problem. He knows what you're saying in your bedroom. How do you sneak up on a guy who knows what you're saying in your bedroom? And so he tells him, this is what's taking place. This is what's going on. So the king of Syria comes up with a plan. And that plan is this. If you can't sneak up on the king of Syria, sneak up on Elisha. Now, this is a demonstration of how foolish sin will make you and just how ignorant sin will make you. Just think about this for a minute. I can't sneak up on the king of Israel because Elisha is telling him what I say in my bedroom. Well, I got an idea. Let's sneak up on him. What could possibly go wrong with that plan? And of course, there was a lot to go wrong with that plan because God was protecting the king. He was protecting not only the king of Israel, but he was also protecting Elisha. If you notice in chapter 6, it says in verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, the host encompassed the city, both of horses and chariots. And his servant said, said unto him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, said, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And so God was protecting him. And we have this amazing story of these chariots and chariots of fire and how God was protecting him and dealing with the king of Assyria and watching out for old Elisha. And Ben-Hadad found out where Elisha was. We don't know how, but somehow he found out. And he sent what was clearly a large army in verse 14. It says he came with a great host and camped the entire city or encompassed the entire city. Elisha was surrounded on every side, but he was unafraid because of his faith in verse 16, that God was greater than his enemies. And so he wasn't that concerned about the king of Syria. And so Elisha prayed and God struck the entire army with blindness here at one point. Says, go, as we read on, he strikes them with blindness. He says, Lord, please just make them blind. And so God blinds the entire Syrian army. Probably wasn't blindness as we think of, as in you can't see. It's probably more of a blindness like when the two men were on the road to Emmaus and they were walking with Jesus and ate with Jesus. They had no clue who he was or had no clue. I can't get my mouth straightened out this morning. Had no clue as to who he was until Jesus said, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. Because Elisha will now take this army blinded, whatever that blindness is, and he's going to march them 12 miles up to Samaria. I'm not really sure how you march a totally blind army 12 miles. And so it's probably more of an idea that they saw what God wanted them to see and couldn't see what God didn't want them to see so that they might be able to march, but yet had no clue or no idea where they were going. Well, man, they got a surprise when they got there because the Bible says once they arrived, Elisha prayed, Lord, open their eyes. God opened their eyes, and there they were in the capital of the enemy territory. And, of course, that's when Jehoram says, can I kill them? Can I kill them? And Elisha says, no, feed them. Give them some water and some bread, and let's send them home. Of course, Elisha was thinking politically here what might help out in the future. And so as a result of that, it's kind of a humorous story, humorous turn of events, don't you think? When God blinds them, and you find yourself suddenly in the midst of the enemy territory, it's humorous unless you're Assyrian. And you find yourself in the middle of enemy territory and your enemy feeds you. You think we're dead. We're all going to die. And the next thing you know, they usher you into a big hall and you think they're going to put us in here and kill every one of us. And they sit down and give you a feast and send you home. That would be a shocker, don't you think? Yes. Surprise, if you were Syrian, you'd probably be the best meal you ever ate. Amen. And be happy for going home. And so that's what's going on in this passage. There's not a great deal of detail given to us. There's a lot of questions I have about how certain things happened and the way it happened and who it was. But this is one of those stories in the Bible where we don't have a lot of information. Still true. Yeah. Say amen. God just didn't preserve a lot of the details for us in it. Now, in verses 8 through 12, we see the enemy of God's people. Now, Ben-Hadad was a real man. Because we've got to find some way to make some application of this passage. And Ben-Hadad was a real man. And this is the story of a real attack on the nation of Israel. There's nothing fictitious about this. It was all real. But it also illustrates or emphasizes the truth that genuine people of God have a very real enemy. Right. There is a very real enemy to our faith, and there's a very real enemy to our God, and a very real enemy to what we believe. And so while Ben-Hadad was real and represented an enemy to the nation of Israel, we also know that we have very real enemies as well as the people of God. You know, when people hear, when someone's not a serious Christian or not serious about the things of God or serious about serving Him, when they hear you say something like, well, you know, these people are the enemies of the faith, or Christianity is under attack today, or there are people who hate Christianity and want to see it expunged from our country, there are those who will hear that and they'll deny that that's the case. And of course, they'll think, you know, that you're in some kind of cult with some kind of persecution complex because nobody's trying to stomp out Christianity. That's getting a lot harder to deny today because now it is so in your face in our country that that's a little hard to deny now, though it didn't used to be. Certainly is. You know, people often deny that, like I said, that Christianity is under attack, or there are those who would love to destroy the influence of Christianity on our country or on other people. But Christ said it's true. The Lord said it's absolutely true that we as God's people have enemies. Yep. That there are those who oppose the faith. There are those who oppose the Word of God. There are those who oppose us simply because of who we are. As a matter of fact, the truth is, it's not personal. They don't oppose us. They oppose whose we are. They oppose who we belong to and what we stand for. Look over in John 15. Jesus said that absolutely in John chapter 15. He said it not once nor twice, as our text says, but he said it many times, Luke chapter 15, that there are those who oppose God, who oppose the message of God and the Word of God. And though they may not say that outwardly, they certainly say it in the way they live or the way they respond to the Word of God. John 15, look what it says in verse 18. Jesus speaking. He says in verse 17, these things command you, that you love one another. Why would God say that? This is why we need the church. It's why we need brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we are pilgrims in a strange land, as the Bible says later on. And Jesus says, he says, it's so important that you draw together and that you love one another and that you fellowship with each other and you have a place to come and be together. And here's why. He says, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they have kept my sayings, they will keep your sayings. Jesus makes a legitimate point, does he not? He says, hey, if they persecuted me and slaughtered me and hung me on a cross and hated me, why would you think they would not hate you? And so it's not a personal thing, is it? It's a hatred or a dislike because of who we are. Listen, if you're saved this morning, you are the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his child, a child of the King, blood-bought, born-again, children of God. And if you're serious about serving God, which if you're saved, you should be. And if you're serious about serving God and obeying God, that sets you in contrast to the world that you came out of. Doesn't make us better than the world. We were once there. But once you get saved, God saves you. Old things pass away. And in the process of time, as we learn and grow, they begin to pass away and all things begin to become new in our life. And now all of a sudden we find out that I'm different than the friends I used to have. I'm different than my lost family. I'm different than my lost associates. And because of that, my life seems to be going in a different direction. Oh, it seems to be going in a counter direction to all of those in my life. And Jesus says, they won't like that. Now, I could go into a whole message this morning on why they don't like that. I think part of it is because it reminds them of their need. Some of you got saved later in life. You know, you could probably testify that one of the things that annoyed you most about Christians is the fact that you were lost and you knew it. And when you're under conviction, nothing you love more than to see somebody who's doing it right and living for the Lord. Because people convince themselves, well, you can't live like that today. I mean, you can't follow the Bible all the time. You can't raise a family that way. You can't live like that. You can't raise kids that way. You can't have a marriage like that. You can't do that today. That's impossible today. Then you come across some guy doing it. That makes you angry. Jesus says, it's not us that they hate, though it feels like it. Come on, say amen. It sure feels personal, but it's not personal. Jesus says, it's because they hate, it's because it is in our nature to reject and despise the authority of God and the authority of God's Word. They don't know who Jesus is. It's not Jesus personally they hate. It's the authority of His Word and the authority of God over His life. And I think we could throw in the concept that if God is true and His Word is authoritative, then there's accountability to Him as well. You know, I've said many times, I've discovered in preaching nowadays that people get mad when you preach certain stuff. And it's not what you said that makes them mad. It's the fact that you had the audacity to say it like this is the truth that makes them mad. And it's authority that angers people. And so Jesus says that there are those who oppose the things of God. Now listen, God's people face two enemies. I guess we could break it down into other categories. But broadly speaking, God's people face two enemies. One of those enemies is physical. And it's primarily what the Bible calls the world. Bible speaks openly, doesn't often, about once you get saved, you are in opposition to the world. And we should be in opposition to the world. Opposition in the sense that we should be living differently than them. We don't hate them. Our job is to reach the world so we don't hate them, but we live in opposition to the world. I know what the world is like because I used to be in the world until God saved me and brought me out of that into a new life in Him. And so one of the enemies that we face is the world. And we face the world every day. Come on, you can't go to Walmart without facing the world. So we deal with the world everywhere you go and every day of our life. All people are born sinners. The Bible defines a sinner as those who transgress God's word. And so we by nature transgress God's word. It's our nature to disobey God. Come on, come on. It is our nature to say, who does he think he is? It's our nature to say, well, I don't have to do that. It's our nature to say, no, no. As I've said so often, that's why your kids, one of the first words they learn is not, I love you, Mom. The first words they learn is not, yes, sir. It's what? No. No. I've told this before. When our kids were little, had some run-ins. Grandkids are harder, because you shouldn't have to spank your grandkids. But you have to, because I don't want them growing up to be heathens either. All right? And the first time I spanked our oldest granddaughter was over something so ridiculous. She had something in her hands, and she just dropped it on the floor. And I said, don't drop stuff on the floor. Pick it up. That's what people do. Pick it up. Put it back where you got it. She goes, no. And so I don't do the 1-2-3 thing. It's just like, pick it up, no, boom. And so I had to spank her, and she was devastated, because I spanked her. Her life was over. Surprisingly, she hasn't needed counseling or anything. She's made it through the life. But it's our nature, isn't it? No, because we're all born sinners. And because of that nature, it's not parents that we're primarily in rebellion against. It's God that we're primarily in rebellion against. Until we're born again, when you get saved, when we're born again, regenerated, converted, when we accept God's offer of salvation, we come out from under so much of that influence of that old nature, that rebellious nature, because God fills us with His Holy Spirit and He gives us a new nature. That's what the Bible says when it means old things pass away, behold, all things become new. It doesn't mean the instant I got saved that all of a sudden everything in my life changed. No, it means that my attitude about everything in life changed, because I go from being in absolute rebellion against God to saying, you know what? I want to serve Him. I want to submit to Him. I want to find out what God says so I can become what He wants me to be. When I was in the world, I was in rebellion. That's when I was doing that whole nonsense about, well, I don't think I should, and you don't have to, and you don't got to. Well, when you get saved, you don't think that way, or you shouldn't. Right. Should be thinking, what does God want me to do? What would He have me to do? When the Bible talks about the world in this context, it's referring to this pervasive spirit of lost man to oppose the Word of God. The Bible's talking about the world. It's not talking about the globe we're sitting on. It's not talking about a government. It's talking about this pervasive spirit of rebellion. This pervasive spirit of, I won't have God tell me what to do. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:12 called it the spirit of the world. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Don't tell me no, just turn over there. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. I know you're not a bunch of rebels. 1 John chapter 4. John had a little harsher term for it. John calls it the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he uses this phrase several times. This is just one example. In verse 3, he says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And the spirit, he's not talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about the spirit of Antichrist. In the world is what that's referring to. This is not the Antichrist, but a reference to the fact that there's this spirit of rebellion toward God, which is a part of our sinful nature. And when you take a world, Brother Daniel, full of lost people, which so many are lost, with this spirit of rebellion toward God, and you put them together on a ball, which we call the earth, it permeates this earth, this world, the government, everything about our life with this spirit of Antichrist, this spirit of rebellion. Most people aren't saved. We're not the only ones. There's a lot of saved people. But in comparison to the world, Jesus still says there's a few. And so most of the world is permeated, isn't it, with this rebellious attitude toward God and rebellion toward the things of God. This is what the Bible calls the world. When a person gets saved, they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. That now puts them on a collision course with the world that they were saved out of. If you're still in 1 John, look what it says in verse 4 of chapter 4. It says that talks about this spirit of Antichrist in verse 3 that's already in the world. And then in verse 4, he says this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world." It says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He says, we're not of the world anymore once we get saved. Come on, listen. Doesn't make us better. Right. Just makes us saved. Right. All right? We get saved. We get brought out of the world. This spirit of rebellion begins to pass away, and we begin to adopt this spirit of submission to the things of God as God brings us out of the world. So one of the great enemies that we face as God's people is the world. We're saved out of the spirit of the world and its influence, which is contrary to God. You see that spirit of the world in chapter 2, in verse 15 of 1 John, where it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." He talks about this spirit of the world and this attitude of the world. And he says, this is one of the enemies that we face. The world opposes God's people because they're going in a different direction, one that the world's sinful nature opposes. And this can be tough. Listen, it can be tough living in the world as one of God's people when that person in the world opposing you is the government, or when that person in the world opposing you is your employer, or when that person in the world who hates everything about Christianity is that guy you work with every day. That's when the world gets a face, doesn't it? And we find out what it's like to live in the world. There's probably people in this room could stand up and say, I would have probably got that job, but if it weren't for the fact of who I am. Because I wouldn't work on a Sunday, or I wouldn't do this, or I don't go drinking at the Oak Club, or whatever it may be. And we find ourselves in opposition to the world. And so the world is an enemy. Amen? We don't hate the people in the world, but this pervasive spirit of rebellion, which represents the world, opposes everything that we are. With me so far? That's why we need church. We need to be around one another so that we might know Him. Ephesians chapter 2. Quickly, we'll move on. Ephesians 2. We know a lot about the world. We can learn a lot about the world from the Word of God, but we know a lot about the world, Brother White, because we were once in the world. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, probably read this verse, seems like every Sunday for the last 6 months, but in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," talking to those of us who are saved, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that now worketh," notice, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the spirit of the world, among whom we all had our conversations in time past, and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, but were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Verse 4 is great, isn't it? "But God." "But God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love, wherewith He saved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved." But God saved us out of that and brought us into the Lord Jesus Christ so that we are not like the world anymore. And after you get saved for a while, it begins to hard. If we're not careful, and it shouldn't be this way, we forget the fact that we were once in the world. That's where you start going, what's wrong with these people? How dumb do you have to be? Can't these people see what they're doing? And we forget about the fact that there was one point in our life, probably people were going looking at us going, what's wrong with these people? Don't they have any clue what they're doing? But boy, it's good being out of the world.
Amen.
It's good being able to raise your family and have a marriage and run your life according to God's word and not according to the world. Because we can all see what a great job the world is doing. And so we have the enemy, which is the world. But then, not only do we face the physical enemy, which is the world, but we also face a spiritual one. There is a spiritual enemy that's often behind the world, isn't there? 1 Peter chapter 5. We also face a very real spiritual enemy, which is the motivator behind the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, or 1 Peter 5. I don't know what's going on in my mouth this morning. Can't get anything out. I'm thinking it up here. It's just not coming out. Got part-timers. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your what?
Adversary.
Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so we have a very real spiritual. You say, preacher, please tell me you're not one of those old fundamental people who believe in a real devil. Well, yeah, I believe in a real God. I believe in a real devil.
Right.
I believe the devil's as real as you or I are sitting here this morning are. And he opposes those things. Now, most of us have never had any dealings with the devil. We're always talking about the devil did this and the devil was at my house this week. The devil's probably never been at your house. He's got plenty of help.
Yeah.
All right. And I think he probably saves himself for Job's and Christ's. All right. I don't think he needs to pull the big guns out for me many times. I'm thankful for that. I don't have to face that. But we have a very real enemy, the devil, who opposes who and what we are. He's far more dangerous enemy, even than the world, because he works on the will and on the mind. He works on our decisions and our choices and our heart, just like he did with Eve 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden when he said, are you sure that's what God said? Yea, hath God said, you shall not surely die. And he works on the will and the heart and the attitude of things. And while the world can make your life hard, the devil can ruin it. And he can even even in a worse way lead you to destroy your eternity as well. And so he's a far more dangerous enemy. He's the child of God to destroy our testimony, usefulness to God, and the opportunity to complete his perfect will in our life. And it's always a shame when you see someone who has been serving God fall prey to the wiles, as Paul calls it, the wiles of the devil. And amazing how quickly we sometimes forget that behind so much of what happens in our life, there is a very real spiritual enemy. We sometimes forget, isn't it, don't we, that behind those cunning comments and those thoughts that are coming into our head and those things that are prodding us on in anger and bitterness and all the other things that and our pride, we sometimes forget that there's something real behind all of that. He's not making us do anything, but he certainly is prodding us on in that. Listen, we face two great enemies, the world and the devil, as God's people, as we try to serve him. There's a reason why one of the names for the devil in the Bible is the deceiver, because he works on the heart and the minds. And like he's dealings with Eve, he's a master at getting us to think that we're in control and doing our thing when we're following his lead. There are far too many people who profess to be Christians who were at one time on fire for God, and now they've made a mess of things and they're sitting on the sidelines because of the influence of the devil. So how do we deal with these enemies? We have two very real enemies, Brother Steve. We have the world over here, and we have the devil who's behind all of that. And Jesus is very clear about the fact that we face very real enemies of the saved life. Now listen, if you're caught up in this apathetic Christianity today, and you're not worried about what God wants, you don't care about what God wants, and this means nothing to you. But if you want to serve God, if you say to yourself, hey, I want to serve the Lord, as Joshua said, for me and my house, I want my kids to grow up knowing the Lord, and we're going to serve him and live for him, and we're going to be what God wants us to be, because I know one of these days I'm going to stand before him, and then all that's going to matter is what he thinks of my life. If that's your attitude, then you need to be concerned about the two great enemies that we face.
Right.
That opposes everything I'm trying to do and everything I'm trying to be and everything I want my family to be. So what do we do about all that? Well, the good news is God has given us three great helps. Back over to our text. I haven't forgot. Back over to our text in 2 Kings chapter 6. And they're illustrated for us in this story. Three great helps. First one I want you to see is in verse 9 and 10. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice, but many times. The first help that God has given us is his word.
Amen.
God sent word to the king of Israel through Elisha the prophet. This wasn't Elisha's genius. This is the word of God coming through Elisha. They didn't have a completed Bible yet. And so God sent word to the king of Israel through Elisha, don't go to such a place because there's an ambush in wait.
Right.
There's a sneak attack in wait. There's danger there. Don't go to that place. If you don't go to that place, then you won't fall victim to Ben-Hadad. And God warned him. You know, Elisha told Jehoram everything he needed to know to save himself from the enemy. Where to go, where not to go. What to avoid, what places to avoid, how to foil the enemy's attempt at destroying Jehoram and his life. What a different story. What a different outcome this would have been, Brother White, if Jehoram had said, and he wasn't a good guy. What if Jehoram had said, you know, I don't care what you say, Elisha. I'll go where I want to go. If I want to go to such and such a place, I'll go there. Well, he could have done that. But what a different story this would be had he done that. If he hadn't listened to the warnings of God's word, if he hadn't listened to the danger given to him through the word of God, if he hadn't listened to that, what a different story this would be. And he saved himself, not once, not twice, but many times, because he listened to the word of God through the prophet. And as a result of that, he was able to deliver himself. Now, Jehoram was no spiritual giant. If you read his life, we've already covered Jehoram a long time ago. But in this case, he had enough sense to obey God's word for his own good and for the good of those around him. And he listened and he obeyed. Because he needed the word of God in this case, because he heeded the word of God, he avoided the trap, excuse me, of the enemy. You know, when it comes to those who know the word of the Lord, those who seek to obey God, there's no way to calculate. Listen, if you're saved today, say amen. I won't ask you to say amen to this one, but if you're serious about serving God and you're living for him and you care about what God says and you're doing your best to obey his word in your home and your family, it's not something you do on Sunday mornings. It's your life. And you're seeking to obey. Do you understand this morning that it is incalculable? It would be impossible to calculate what God has saved you from through obedience to his word. Where you would be or what you would be or what your family would be. Things that we've never even seen because we obeyed his word. And as a result of that, we've been delivered not once, but twice, not twice. We have no idea how much we've avoided in our life because of the safety of the obedience of God's word in our life. If you obey God's word, you don't have to worry about alcoholism or drug abuse or sexually transmitted diseases or homosexuality or whatever goes on and on. You don't have to worry about any of that if you obey his word. There's safety in obeying his word. And Jehoram sent to him and said, don't go there. How foolish would it be if Jehoram said, I don't care what he says. I'll go there if I want to. And then went and got his entire army slaughtered. Wouldn't that have been brilliant? Wouldn't it be brilliant when God says, don't do this with your family. Don't do this with your life. But we do it anyway, and then we destroy everything. How foolish is that? When God says, don't. Well, I don't understand why we can't. Who cares? Just don't. Just don't. And if you don't enough, sooner or later you'll understand. God gives us safety in his word. It's our primary protector, is it not? You know, if we would just obey his word, we might not have to worry so much or depend so much on miracles if we would just obey his word. It's so much better just to obey and not get in trouble than it is for God to have to deliver you or salvage your life, one or the other. All we have to do is listen. I love it in John chapter 6 and verse 68. I think it's Peter, isn't it, there in John 6, 68. Where everybody had left Jesus, and finally Jesus turns to them and says, will you also leave? And he goes, where are we going to go? Right. You have the words of life. Right. Where are we going to go? And so the first line of defense is his word. Elisha comes along and God says this. It's hard, isn't it? The word of God's so difficult. Elisha comes along and says, don't go there, and don't go there, and don't go there. And if you don't go there, and you don't go there, and you don't go there, you'll be okay. And even Jehoram, not being a spiritual giant, thought to himself, well, maybe if God says don't do that, it'd be good not to do that. And so he didn't go do it. And guess what? He delivered himself numerous times. Not just himself, but all those dependent upon his leadership. So the first line of defense God gives us is his word. You want to stay out of trouble with the world? You want to keep from messing up your life? You want to keep from messing up your family? You want to know how to lead your family, Dad? You want to know how to be the mom you need to be, the single person you need to be, the college career person you need to be? You want to know how to be the teen you need to be? You want to know how to grow up and live a decent, well-adjusted life and protect yourself from the garbage and nonsense of the world and all the catastrophe that goes with that? Then just don't go here or there. Just do what the Bible says. Because it's our first line of defense. Then secondly, the second thing that God gives us, not only do we have the warnings of his word, but we also have the unseen protection of the Lord. Yes. We have his unseen hand, his unseen protection. Notice in 6:13, it says, and he said, go and spy where it is, where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And he was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dotham. And so Ben-Hadad sends all these horses and chariots, a great host. snuck in at night and surrounded the city and thought to himself, I've got him now, because he's down there asleep. And so he has no clue what's going on. And in verse 15, it says early in the morning. Here's how I picture this. Early in the morning, Elisha's servant goes out with his cup of coffee in his hand. Because if you're right with God, you always have a cup of coffee in your hand in the morning. So he goes out with his cup of coffee in his hand early in the morning. And he sees all these chariots and horses all over the place. That'd make your morning. I wonder if he dropped his cup and ran back in or what. It's bad when you drop your coffee. And so I don't know if he dropped his cup and ran back in or whatever it was. He went back in and told, Master, we are in trouble. While we've been sleeping, they've surrounded the entire city with a great host. In verse 16, I love Elisha's response. Fear not. Don't be afraid. There are more with us than there are with them. And I'm wondering if the servant at this time said, you haven't been out there. He says, it doesn't matter. There's more with us than there is with them. Fear not. And Elisha says, regardless of what you see, there's no need to fear because the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. He was telling his servant, you need to trust in the promises by faith. You need to trust in God by faith and trust in His promise. Trust in Him in faith, the evidence of things not seen. Regardless of what you see in the enemy, you need to trust in Him. You know, Christ promised me that in the face of the enemy, I am in His hand. And no one can pluck me out of His care. Listen though, it's an unseen hand. But I have His word that I'm in it. And I have His word that nothing's going to get to me that God doesn't allow to come my way. I know by faith in His word and His promises that it's there. I can't see it. I can't see the hand of the Lord in the face of the enemy, but I know that it's there. And then to encourage His servant, God says, Lord, would you open the eyes of the servant so that he can see the unseen? Help him to see what's beyond man's vision. And the Bible says that when God did so, that the servant looked up and he saw horses and chariots of fire. The chariots and horses were the tanks of those days, the heavy artillery, heavy armament of that day. And he didn't see chariots and horses. He saw chariots of fire. Fire, as we know, represents the judgment of God. The holiness of God. These weren't ordinary chariots. These were the chariots of Almighty God protecting His people. Now what you need to think about is this, that God didn't put those things there for the servant to see. They were already there.
Right.
He just allowed the servants to see them.
Amen.
And the point is that over each of His children, there is unseen protection.
Amen.
You and I, just as we have no idea where our life would be, if we had not obeyed the word of God, we also have no idea what we have never suffered because of the unseen hand of God,
right,
and what God has protected us from and shielded us from.
Amen.
Amen? Amen? We have no idea. You say, well, how do you know that if it's unseen? Because I believe God's word.
Right.
God says, I'm in His hand. I've never seen His hand, but I'm in it. Matter of fact, the Bible says I'm in His hand and His hand's in the Father's hand. I'm doubly protected.
Right.
And I've never seen either, but this much I know. God says it's there. And I know that there's no telling what I've avoided, what I've been delivered from or saved from because of God's protective hand. We sing that song, don't we? The unseen hand sometimes. And it's real. It's there. We believe by faith. God promises people that despite the best efforts of the enemy, despite what we may see, God is always watching over us. And we are always in His hand. And He always has the power to intervene. It'd be great, wouldn't it? I think anyway. If I could pray, Lord, let me see. God pulled things back, and I could see, I hope there's chariots of fire around me. Don't you? It'd be great. Chariots of fire around your house, around your life. I know He's there, though I've never seen Him. He's watching over us. You know why I know that? Because He said so. Because
right.
He said so. I don't care what, you know what Elisha told his servant? It doesn't matter what you see. God's unseen hand is in control.
Amen.
And then thirdly and lastly, we're done. Thirdly, not only do we as God's people have the protection of His word and the protection of the unseen, but then if push comes to shove, as a man speaks, we have the protection of the miraculous, the protection of divine intervention. Verse 18, it says this, and when they came down to him, when the chariots charged over the hill, they didn't just meander their way down the hillside. I imagine they're in full-blown charge, don't you, toward Elisha? And at some point as the Syrians are charging down, I always wondered what the servant was doing at this moment, but as they're charging down the hillside, Lord says, smite him with blindness, Lord. Would you please blind him? And he smote him with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And when they got on down, they finally got down. Of course, that kind of blindness kind of maybe brought an end to the whole charging thing. And so Elisha goes out to him and he says, who are you looking for? He says, we're looking for Elisha. He says, where are you going? Where we're going to where he is? Well, then follow me. Of course, some people say he was lying, or he wasn't lying. He was who they were looking for, and he was headed to Samaria. So now they were coming with him on the way to Samaria. And of course, he leads them off to Samaria and brings them into the midst of all of this. You know, God can work in miraculous ways when he wants to. I don't pretend to know why God does all he does the way he does it, but I do believe that often for the purpose of growing our faith, God does allow us to endure some things. And that certainly happens here. God allowed Assyria to do what they wanted to do, to attack his people. But then God intervened in a miraculous way. Man, what a miracle God smites them. There's things in the Old Testament I'd love to have been there for, but wouldn't it have been something to see Elisha march through the gates of Samaria with the entire Syrian army in tow, having never fired a shot? Right. Wouldn't that have been something?
Yes.
God is fully capable of dealing with any need when he chooses to. And he can let the enemy near if he chooses to, but God's still in control. God can do whatever our need is when it comes to our spiritual well-being. God can intervene in the miraculous when he needs to. Every one of us in this room this morning that's saved for any length of time, especially as adults, we may not have had the Syrian army delivered into our front yard, but most of us could give a testament to the fact God did something that's just amazing. We didn't know what we were going to do, and God took care of it. Sometimes we don't even know what God did because his unseen hand has shielded us. Some stuff we don't get into because we obeyed his word. But sometimes, even when you obey God's word, things can come into our life. And when those things happen, we have to depend on the fact that if God hasn't dealt with his unseen hand, then God can deal with it in his power and in his way. We don't have to worry about the Syrians. God can handle the Syrians. Amen? Whatever he lets into our life. In verses 21 through 23, we see our duty, our response to all of this. Because in 21 through 23, we find out that God cares about Syrians. Now, obviously, Jotham didn't. Because Jotham was going, can I kill him? Can I kill him? Can I kill him? And Elisha says, no, you can't kill him. God cares about Syrians. You know, this is hard for me sometimes in my flesh, but God cares about my enemies. He loves my enemies. You know, if you have a spiritual enemy in your life, if you have someone that's trying to destroy you or ruin you, you know that God loves them. And so when God laid Israel's enemies before their feet, you know what God told Elisha to do? Feed them. That sounds vaguely familiar from the New Testament, doesn't it? And so they feed them bread and water and fill this big feast and then send them home. God cares about Syrians and Gentiles. God cares about our enemies and even those who make themselves the enemies of God. No greater example of that in the New Testament is Saul of Tarsus, who despised Christ with every ounce of his being, but God loved him. God ends up saving him, doesn't he, on a filthy road to Damascus. He ends up using him to write most of the New Testament, one of the biggest church planters who's ever lived. Old Paul, once he got saved, because God cares about lost people and God cares about Syrians. That's hard for us, because when I'm dealing with the world and I'm dealing with that guy in the world who's out to destroy me or that woman in the world who just wants to hurt me or ruin my testimony of my life, it's hard for me to say, well, I got to love them. You know what? I'd like to serve them up. Oh, come on, you would too. Amen. I know what I'd like to serve them up. You know what I need to do? I need to love them because the Lord loved them. I need to care about them. Because God loves even my enemies. Now, God's going to protect me from my enemies, but God loves my enemies. You know, sometimes we wonder, why God, this person's in my life and they're just ruining my life. Why didn't God just deal with them? Because God loves them. And he's given them grace and mercy. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, come on, you better say amen there, because he did the same thing for you. Because while you may not have made yourself an enemy of somebody, you were the enemy of our Lord. But God committed his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were blasphemers, he loved us. You know, this morning, We face some great enemies. If you're saved and serious about serving the Lord, we face some serious enemies. They're very real enemies. The world is a very real enemy that we face on a daily basis. If you're working out in the world, man, it's a slog every day, isn't it? Dealing with the world and all the junk in the world that we deal with. Can't even put your kids in the car and go and do somewhere. Go somewhere and do something without having to deal with the world. Can't even go to the picnic and have a picnic without music blaring and dress and all the other things you got to deal with. We're just inundated, aren't we, with it? But behind all that's a very real enemy, which is the devil. Both of these oppose us, so what do? Well, we trust in the safety that God has given us, which is His Word, amen, His unseen hand, and when necessary, His direct intervention. And God can take care of you. I like what Elisha told the servant, don't sweat it, don't worry, don't be afraid. God's got this. Greater is He that's in us than he that is in the world.
Amen.
We just have to trust in Him. Why don't you sing with me if you would?